I want to take a trip back to my high school years, and maybe you can find some commonality in this. I ate quite a few lunches alone. It wasn't because I was bullied. I had friends. I belonged to organizations. For goodness sakes, I was student body president as a 4A high school my senior year. That did not make a difference because I just did not feel like I belonged at any of those tables. You identify with that? That's not my people. I don't think they'd want me to sit there, and those aren't my people, and they wouldn't like it if I sat there. I just didn't have an easy group to belong to at lunchtime. And so I'd find myself in the library or in some classroom that let students come in, or toward the end of my high school career, when I could leave campus, I'd do that. Some of those cafeteria rules are spoken. Many of them are unspoken. This is who's allowed to be here. This is who's not. But all those rules get at one concept. Who can be here? Who's in? Who's out? Who gets to sit at the cool kids' table? And unfortunately, as we go through life, we find that there are those same rooms and those same unspoken rules. Whether it's the neighborhood we live in, whether it's a workplace, a friend group, our family group, some organization we're a part of, there's all those unspoken rules. But who's in and who's out? Who's at the cool kids' table? This week in our baptism series, I want to take us to Galatians chapter 2 and chapter 3 and talk about who's in and who's out and how that relates to baptism. In the book of Galatians, Paul is going to get to some principles and teachings and concepts, but they're not abstract. The first thing Paul does in the book of Galatians is to tell a story of an event that happened. And the event features two marquee players in the whole story of Christianity. These are like movie poster names, Peter and Paul. And the issue involves the conflict that they have, that not only was Paul willing to have out in the open when it happened, Paul is now going to write about it and air the dirty laundry of a conflict between him and Peter. So this must be pretty important if Paul's going to have the conflict in the open and then write about it later on. This is what happened when Peter and Paul got into a disagreement. Peter, who is a Jew, has been raised and taught that there are certain boundary markers for who's in and who's out. And he's followed those his whole life. And then as he begins to follow Jesus, and then after the death of Jesus, Peter comes to some realizations about the broadening of God's scope. In fact, Peter is sent over and over again to Gentile believers, and he is asked to share the gospel with them. In the famous story, we alluded to it a little bit last week, in Acts chapter 10, where Peter goes to the house of a Roman centurion. And Peter has no idea why he's there. This is a Gentile. Why would I be called to teach this person? And Peter has a vision where God sends a sheet down with all kinds of food that Peter would never have eaten. And he tells Peter, basically, don't you dare call unclean something that I, God, have called clean. So Peter knows better, and he begins to believe this. Now we come to the event that Paul is going to tell us about. So Peter and Paul are both in the city of Antioch, and Peter, knowing his new principles about the broadening of God's scope, is doing the right thing. He's eating with anyone. In fact, Paul tells us that for a long time, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. He's welcoming them at his table. He's eating with them. He's probably eating their food that he might not have eaten before. He knows what's right, and he's acting it out. True conversion. But then some people from Peter's past show up. Some of the hardline Jewish leaders, maybe influential people in his life, maybe his Sabbath school teachers, those who spoke into him at an early age and were definitive in teaching him who's in and who's out. And these people show up. And all of a sudden, Peter will no longer eat with the Gentiles. Now, I don't know what his motivation is. Maybe he doesn't want to disappoint people who are important to him. Maybe he doesn't want to be accused of being a Gentile lover. Maybe he thinks that he can withdraw from them, but then quietly circle back later and say, hey, listen, I'm still with you. I can't own it publicly, but I'm still in your corner. You get that, right? I don't know what his motivation is. But whatever he's doing, it is so bad, it is so wrong that Paul says that Peter is not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. That's a strong claim to make, isn't it? He has abandoned the gospel because of how he is behaving socially and how he is treating other people. This is the event that Paul tells us about on the way to his teaching about baptism. So what he's about to say and what we're going to cover is not abstract theological principles. It's an outgrowth of what Paul is seeing happen with even people like the Apostle Peter, who know what's right, know about the broadening of God's scope, but struggle to act it out. So now join me in Galatians chapter 3. The teaching Paul is going to give us. He starts out reminding his readers that it is no longer what he calls works of the law that decide who's in and who's out. Now, this isn't just good works in general. Paul has in mind, with that phrase, some particular things: circumcision, dietary restrictions, observing certain holy days. And Paul says those used to be the boundary markers, but they are no longer the boundary markers. Now it is faith in Christ that counts. And he's going to do a bit of history to remind people that this isn't a new thing. That yes, the law came with Moses, but there was something before Moses. There was Abraham, who was justified not by the law. There was no law. It was faith. Abraham couldn't have kept the law. It didn't exist. And so Paul is saying it hasn't always just been the law from the beginning and now faith. He's saying there was faith and then the law and then faith. In other words, the law was never the primary way you entered the family. It was how a family who was already formed learned how to live. But Paul's readers have only known law. They've only known that practice. They've only known that dividing line. And so Paul is saying to them, essentially, the ways that you can tell who's in and who's out have changed. And the discussion about the cool kids table has moved to new territory, which is actually, Paul would say, the original territory. The old dividing lines no longer hold. And that's when we get this pronouncement, this teaching about baptism in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 26. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So Paul says, all of you, Jews, Gentiles, men, women, slave, free, all of you are equally children of God, not through practicing works of the law, but because you share one baptism. Now, by the way, sometimes people will talk about baptism as though it's a human work that people do to earn their salvation, which is not true. In fact, if baptism were a work, it would be very strange for Paul to mention it here when he has spent the first two-thirds of this chapter railing against human works of the law. Paul does not consider baptism to be some human work that that's like an achievement we have to earn our salvation. He treats it as the way that faith takes on Christ. And that changes everything. There's a long-standing traditional prayer that history records that heads of Jewish households would say. They would start their days each morning with this prayer. Thank you, God, that I am not a Gentile, a woman, or a slave. And to a devout man at this time, all three of those groups were suspect. They were subordinate, second class. In fact, it's quite possible that Paul himself, during his upbringing and training, might have started off some of his days earlier on with this prayer. And scholars think that Paul may be tackling this prayer head on, because if you compare that prayer with what Paul just wrote, it's almost like he's matching it category for category, division for division. And he is saying, every line on your resume, everything that makes you feel superior, every dividing line you draw vanishes with baptism. And that makes all the difference in how you view yourself, and it ought to make all the difference in how you treat others. In the early 1800s, there was a man named John Smith, nicknamed Raccoon John Smith, which I think is a very cool nickname to have. In fact, he later ended up being one of the pioneers in the Stone Campbell Restoration Movement, which is where Churches of Christ find ourselves. But earlier on in his life, he got up in front of his church to give his conversion testimony, to talk about where he'd been, and now where he was following Jesus, what made him decide to do that, the convictions that he held. And he stood up, he gave this testimony, and he stepped back because the church members had to vote. They had to vote on whether to accept his testimony. Was it valid? Was he converted enough? This was actually common practice in the 18th and 19th centuries. There are letters in all kinds of archives of people writing down their conversion testimony so that they could submit it for a vote to be told whether they were truly in or out. It was that era's way of asking, are you really cool enough to sit at the cool kids' table? Every era has its own ways of doing that. In 1956, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. wrote a message for the National Council of Churches. This was 8 years before the I Have a Dream speech, over a decade before his assassination. And in that letter, he wrote that the very heart of the Christian gospel is expressed in the affirmation of Galatians chapter 3, that's the text we just read. The very heart is expressed in that affirmation that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. He's quoting it directly. He's not adding something new. He's calling the church to be what it always should have been and what it's always confessed. And he goes on to write this: the churches themselves have largely failed to purge their own bodies of discriminatory practices. The churches are called upon to recognize the urgent necessity of taking a forthright stand on this crucial issue. There are those who are telling us to slow up. But the true Christian knows that it is morally wrong to accept a compromise which is designed to frustrate the fulfillment of a Christian principle. The time is always ripe to do what's right. We face the hard challenge and the wondrous opportunity of letting the Spirit of Christ work among us. King looked around in society and he saw segregation and dividing lines everywhere. And then he looked inside the church and he saw it there too. Not just tolerated, but often promoted. It's bad enough when the world does it. It's even worse when the church does it. But this practice of drawing dividing lines might look different from generation to generation, and it might be different types of people, different groups, but we must always fiercely resist this temptation to draw lines. Because sometimes it will sound like this. Yeah, I know that you were baptized into Christ, but that's not really enough for us to be at the table together. Yeah, I know that you were baptized into Christ, but if you want to sit at the cool kids' table, we have to vote alike. I know that you were baptized into Christ, but if you wanted to sit at the cool kids' table, we have to share the same opinion on this person's hot take. And we have to say not too much and not too little about every single world event, or I'm out. Yeah, I know that you were baptized into Christ, but where are you from exactly? Baptism does not mean that you or anyone else finally gets to sit at the cool kids' table. Baptism means there is no such thing as the cool kids' table. But the temptation for us, generation after generation, is to invent new ways of saying Jesus plus. Yeah, we have Jesus in common, but let me add some pluses to that equation. And faithful resistance to that looks like obliterating that math equation. I wonder what Paul would name today if he were writing us. How would he call us back to a faithful embodiment of our baptism? I wonder if Paul might remind us of categories that always will exist, but that should not be dividing lines. He might say that there is neither black Christian, nor white Christian, nor Latino Christian, advanced degree Christian, or high school diploma Christian, CEO or line worker, no name or big name, Richardson or Park Cities, Marcellus Avenue or Preston Road. Those things might divide us in society, but not here. That's not what we do, not in church. All of us who were baptized into Christ have clothed ourselves in Christ. And we are not about to get into the business of comparing wardrobes. I know that those differences don't magically vanish. But all the barriers, the hostility, any kind of chauvinism, senses of superiority and inferiority, they have no place at the table of Jesus Christ. Paul is writing once for all to say that the gospel does not create new tables where some people are over here and others are over here. The gospel doesn't do that. It creates one family. So if you have been thinking about baptism, and if you're wondering whether you're good enough, whether you have what it takes, whether you can be at the cool kids' table. What I want to say is, I know that the worldwide church doesn't always faithfully act this out. No church will. But when we're at our best, we are reminded of this call, that all those dividing lines vanish. And with your baptism, you join the family of God, not some certain table inside of it. Everyone who's baptized into Christ is clothed with Christ. And I want you to know that is enough. Now today, I'm not going to have the last word. I want you to listen to these excerpts of this famous speech and see if you recognize any of the cadences of Scripture. Today, Dr. King gets the last word.